The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, for my family and me, the last two or three years has been, to use the modern euphemism, challenging. The details are actually beside the point, but death has dogged our every step, stealing from us much-loved family members, close friends, and valued members of our church family. Along the way, we've had to deal with other frustrations and disappointments. And I'm not going to get into a pity party here, because it's not like my life is all that troubled, actually. It's not like it's been particularly difficult over the last few years. Whatever my story is, I'm sure each one of you can say, yeah, I've been through something like that over the last few years. And indeed, compared with others, many others in the same period of the last two or three years, for me, things have been actually fairly ordinary. But even ordinary, uneventful lives end up being pockmarked by periods of pain and suffering. And even when you're going through a fairly peaceful and ordinary phase of your life, it's actually not hard to point to others, your friends, your family, who are passing through times of trial and distress. My point is, suffering of whatever type is pretty normal in the Christian experience. Every time I, though, ponder the question of pain and suffering and disappointment, I come back to the Psalter. I come back to the Psalter professionally a lot of times, but this is the place to come back to when life is just a little tough. That's just a good place to go back to. And as you know, this book gives voice time and again to brutally honest questions about so many of the incongruities of life in covenant relationship with the Lord. And among those psalms, I don't think there's any psalm that speaks, or few speak quite as plaintively as Psalm 13, which is the one I'm going to just briefly comment on today. Now, I'm not going to spend time in this text. I often speak on the psalms in chapel, and I'll go through and do a careful exegesis, and I'll do a redemptive historical reading of it, and then I'll engage in a Christological reading of it. I'm actually not going to do that today. Don't have time to do it. All that stuff is kind of sitting in the background. You'll have to believe me on that one. The background of my remarks today. In fact, I'm not even going to deal with the whole psalm. I'll read it, but rather, all I just want to do is pick up a catchphrase from the first two verses and use that catchphrase as the basis for some just general reflections on the nature of the Christian life, and especially as how we should pray in the face of sadness and suffering. Here's the psalm. You'll pick up the catchphrase. You'll pick up the question very obviously from the first couple of verses. Psalm 13. For the director of music, it's a psalm of David. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Sometimes it seems to me as if we are a herd of zebras or wildebeest. Whatever. Zebras roaming across the African grasslands. I actually use this analogy a lot. Mike Kelly often said, yeah, you have used that one a lot. It's a picture of the herd of wandering zebras going across the grassland and suffering in its many forms, death, sickness, broken relationships, financial disasters, and so on. It's like a pack. What's the right word? Actually, isn't it a pride of lions? Is the collective for a group of lions? Anyway, a pack of lions. Is surrounding the herd. And that group of lions are silently stalking us, circling around us, waiting for an opportunity to pounce. And out of nowhere, one of the lions will lunge out and strike at the herd and just pull out one of the number and tear it to pieces. That's my picture of suffering in the world we live in. So in any given moment, even if we are not caught in suffering and grief, we know and probably love someone who is. And we're always just wondering, will we be next? So all of us carry the scars, though, from our brushes with the claws of random suffering. Mercifully, most of the cuts and scars we carry are nicks and cuts. But by life's end, all of us will bear one or two deep, ugly gashes until the day comes when we too find ourselves old and weakened on the edge of the herd with a particularly ferocious, hungry lion, that lion named Death, bearing down on us at great speed. I know, I have a dark view of life. This is the way I see it. Sorry. Fortunately, I'm a Christian. If I weren't, it would not be pretty. So in the meantime, here we are, nervously drinking from the water hole, looking over our shoulders, anxiously wondering if today is that day when out comes a lion and we're gone. So Psalm 13 for me, though, is a psalm for zebras at the water hole. The psalm itself, again, it was fairly obvious what it's about. Just a couple of really brief comments. Who's praying the prayer? Well, the superscript directs us to David, who knew his share of pain and disappointment. But while historical David is in view, I think the Psalter also presents David, the David of the Psalter, as an idealized character, a model of what the ideal king and true Israelite is supposed to be like. In fact, I think the Psalms of Lament, like Psalm 13, should not be read as aberrations, as, you know, oh, this is a strange part of the life of the righteous. But rather, this is an integral, necessary element in the life of the righteous, precisely because it is part of the calling of the ideal Israelite. It's actually part of the calling of a king when you discover it, when you think about it. But it's part of the calling to suffer almost inexplicably. Of course, we have to ultimately read this book towards Christ, and I'm increasingly convinced that the Psalter should be read as a book of prophecy. And the Psalms of Lament are best read in connection with Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. And I talked about this in a chapel talk a couple of years ago. The Psalms of Lament, to me, are prophecies of the suffering servant and should be read in that direction. In this way, what that means is these Psalms actually predict the sufferings of our Lord, the eschatological Israelite whose calling it is to suffer. But it's also predictive of the inexplicable suffering of the people, us, who have found their identity by sharing in the story of Jesus Christ. We are the mini suffering servants connected to the great suffering servant of our Lord, and we need to read this psalm and all the other psalms of lament in that direction towards Christ, and read our sufferings, read our trials in that connection. If I'm right, that means that Psalm 13 should be understood as normative prayer for those who are united to Christ. It gives us a picture of what it means to be the people of God. This is part of who we are. Suffering, then, is not accidental. It's not just the crap that happens in our lives, but it's part of the calling of the people of God. To put it another way, Psalm 13 is not just a good prayer for the righteous to pray when they happen to find themselves in times of suffering, but it is the prayer that the righteous must inevitably pray because of their calling to be united to the suffering servant. And that inevitably involves the experience, surprisingly darkly, it involves the experience of God's silence. It necessarily involves the experience of sorrow. It necessarily involves the experience of oppression from enemies. In short, to be the people of God means to be a people of sorrows and familiar with suffering. I'm actually just pulling Isaiah through Christ towards us. And of course, what that means is Psalms, like Psalm 13, are for us to pray. Now, obviously, the specific phrase that I just wanted to latch on to is that question, which echoes through the first two verses. How long, O Lord? It's a refrain that echoes actually through more than a dozen times throughout the Psalter. How long before you restore my health? Psalm 6. How long will you look on and do nothing? Psalm 35. How long will you delay? Psalm 90. How long must I wait for you to punish the wicked? 119, I think it might be the right reference there. Anyway, you get the idea. If I'm right, and this is the prayer of the righteous from David, and especially to Christ and onto us, then there's something programmatic and something paradigmatic about that refrain. The question, how long, O Lord, are not words to be spoken occasionally, but words that are to define and characterize who we are as we act out our role of suffering servants in Christ. How long, O Lord, must serve as a chorus to punctuate our prayers as we live as people who believe that at the end of the day, at the end of days, our God will definitively break out of his silence and his inertia. I know it's a kind of awkward way of putting it, but you get the point. These are words for us to pray in the time between, in the time as we wait for God to act finally and definitively in the second coming of Christ. So here's my question. How often do the words, how long, O Lord, occur in your prayers? How often do they occur, I should say, in my prayers as well? And here's why I think that refrain should be a kind of a frequent chorus in our prayer lives. When we face suffering, or as we watch others face it, I suspect we pray these prayers like this. This is my typical prayer. Firstly, either deliver me or them from the suffering, or give me or them grace to get through it. And that's how I typically pray, and don't get me wrong, that is right and appropriate way of praying, for reasons that are perhaps too obvious to state. But then, in those circumstances, how often do I undergird those more specific prayers with an undergirding prayer of, how long, O Lord? I don't mean praying simply, how long before you answer this specific prayer? But it's a deeper prayer. How long before you set all things right? How long, O Lord, before you deal with this kind of suffering once and for all? How long before you wipe away tears altogether? How long will you stand by watching, doing nothing, or so it appears? How often do we pray our very specific prayers for deliverance or preservation, and at the same time vocalize a deeper yearning for God not to just deliver us in our individual circumstances, but to deliver the entire cosmos and time itself from their subjection to futility, from their bondage to decay? I don't. Most of you are. Just about all of you are younger than me. I remember when I was in my teens and twenties. I grew up dispensationalist, and it was met with older people who were always talking about the second coming, longing for the second coming. Quite frankly, I didn't. I had a life to live. I had too many things to do. I thought, the second coming is great, whether you're dispensationalist or not, it's great. But let me have a life first. Let me get married. Let me get a job. Do all these things, and then Lord. Then you can do the second coming thing. Maybe just getting older, and what happens is this: the longer you go, and you just get disappointments in your life, and you just have this growing sense of this is a deeply broken world, and sadness and grief just starts to just roll over you time and time again, and slowly over the years, much more slowly than it should have, you start to develop this deep, deep longing for the day the Lord to come and just set everything right. Takes a long time for that undergirding desire, yearning to come into my life, much longer than it should have, but it's there at last. I think, wouldn't it be great? Won't it be great when this brokenness is finally done away with? Anyway, this is a deeper prayer. It's a redemptive historical prayer. This is good. Redemptive historical in its foundation and eschatological in its orientation. So it's got Westminster words in it, so it's got to be a good thing to do. What do I mean by this? We need to remember that we pray on this side of the consummation. For all that has happened in Christ, his resurrection and his exaltation and our inclusion in that complex of events, we still live in an age that is in many ways profoundly and mostly not yet. We live in the age when, according to 1 Peter, the devil still prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It's an age of disorder and chaos. It's an age of groaning, Romans 8. We still await the ultimate defeat of the forces of disorder, death, and Satan. We await the day when Christ will finally put all enemies under his feet and deliver his world kingdom to God the Father. Only at that point will God finally and eschatologically rule as king and become thoroughly and finally sovereign. I'm building a bit of eschatology, a bit of redemptive history into our doctrine of God's sovereignty. There's a sense in which, yes, the Lord is in heaven and he reigns and everything's happening according to his will, but the world is not yet fully under the feet of King Jesus and the kingdom has not been delivered to the Heavenly Father. There's something about God's sovereignty that waits a final fulfillment. And until that day, we are a people waiting, longing for God to exercise an unopposed and unfettered dominion. To pray, "How long, O Lord," is simply to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," but to pray it with attitude. "How long, O Lord," is, "May your will be done," spoken with groaning and tears, because that will is not yet being done, at least not being done as it is in heaven. I'm actually emphasizing that they're not yet here. "How long, O Lord," is to pray for that day when heaven and earth are fused together. To pray for the day when the dwelling of God is with men and he will wipe away all tears. To pray, "How long, O Lord," is to be honest about the brutal reality of living in the not yet. It allows us to be honest about the deep pain and sorrow that we experience in this fallen world. It allows us to be honest about the problem of God's silence, even when we do not understand that silence. It rescues us from needing to resort to platitudes like, "God has everything under his control." I just took the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and I said that we run a risk of using that as a platitude. "How long, O Lord," saves us from turning the doctrine of the sovereignty of God into a platitude, which is the way I think it often gets used in our circles. But "How long, O Lord," allows us to be honest and admit that redemptively, historically speaking, everything is not yet under God's control. If you want to talk about that one afterwards, that redemptive historically speaking is a very important qualification. We still await all things to be brought under God's control. "How long, O Lord," walks in that strange world of the already and the not yet. It has one eye on the brutal realities of living in a disordered world and the other eye, impossibly, fixed on Christ and his past victory over Satan and death and our future deliverance from this disordered age. It's kind of got two eyes set on three things: the present, the past, and the future. That will screw up your eyes, but you get the idea, though. "How long, O Lord," walks a fine line between confidence in our covenant-keeping God and frustration over the long delay in the overcoming of chaos. It lives between hope for the future and sorrow over the present, between patience as we wait and impatience as we have to wait for the consummation of all things. "How long, O Lord," gives voice to a godly dissatisfaction with the length and the depth of the not yet, of the not yet part of the already not yet character of the Christian life. "How long, O Lord," defines our redemptive moment and should shape all our prayers. It is deeply a prayer of faith. It expects God to act. It's an expectation that God will be faithful to his covenant faithfulness, because it's a faith that knows that there is an answer, there is a victory, there is a day when all things will make sense. There will be a day of tear wiping, but it knows that that day is not yet now. It's not now, I should say. It's living between the times, and this is a phrase to give voice to this living between the times. Every sadness, every random moment of suffering should compel us not just to pray for individual rescue or grace to endure, as good as that prayer, those prayers are, but also to compel us to groan and to long for the eschaton, the day when Christ sets all things right. Finally, "How long, O Lord," should also, this takes it in a slightly different direction, should also encourage us to take a redemptive and historical, redemptive, historical, and eschatological approach to prayer, as I just said, but it should also challenge our shallow individualism. when I hear of Christians suffering, I might pray for them, but I realize that the news of other people's suffering often causes me to respond with the prayer something like, Lord, I thank you that your protective hand was over us, me, today. See, when you hear, oh Lord, something happens to someone else, I go, thank you, Lord, it wasn't me. And that's a good prayer. But sometimes I wonder if I'm really praying what I would call dodge the bullet prayers. Thank you, Lord, it wasn't me. And I wonder if that kind of praying is way too individualistic. But the suffering of other Christians in particular, and focusing on the suffering of other Christians, whatever shape that takes, is my suffering. It's our suffering. It's my suffering because it is our suffering. The eye of Psalm 13 is not just an individual. David and ultimately Christ speak representatively for all the people of God. How long, O Lord, should not be an occasional prayer on our lips on the days that we are suffering, but we should speak these words every day, because every day the body of Christ, all of us, that larger body of Christ, is living out its role of joining in the sufferings of Christ, that role of being God's suffering servant. Every day we suffer, if not individually, at least corporately, and especially when we think about the suffering of the persecuted church, we are supposed to recognize our connection to the suffering church, the persecuted church, and pray with them, how long, O Lord? Perhaps we gain a better reminder of this by identifying with, as I said, and praying for the persecuted church. In an article that Professor Gaffin wrote, I think it was about a decade ago, he asked this question. He says, what does it mean to suffer with Christ? And he answers this way. That question needs careful and probing reflection. I should do the Gaffin move there. Especially for the church in North America, with its relative freedom and affluence, where suffering can seem remote and confined to the church elsewhere, but where we are surely naive not to be preparing for the day when that distance may disappear, perhaps much sooner than we think. What he's saying is that we need to be aware of our connection to the larger church, the persecuted church, and not kid ourselves that there's a great distance between them and us. We should shorten the distance, one, because we may be like in their situation soon ourselves, but I'd also add, we need to shorten the distance because we're united to them, we suffer together. So how long, O Lord, is a prayer that we should call us to join together and have a sense of being united to all the body of Christ, especially as we suffer, as the body suffers. So whether that distance between us and the persecuted church shrinks or not, we can still pray, how long, O Lord? And so identify and pray along with our brothers and sisters who daily bear the heaviest burden of being a people who collectively have to carry out the task of the suffering servant. So this is just one more point, that we are to pray this prayer because of the moment, the point at which we stand in redemptive history, but also the sense of our connectedness, the catholicity of the church, that sense of wider connection to the larger body of Christ, and especially to those who are suffering through persecution. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we pray today for those who are weighed down by the burden of living in a fallen and broken world, for those who are perhaps overwhelmed by sadness and sickness and disappointment, for those who are praying, how long, O Lord? Bring them, bring us, Father, the comfort of knowing that you have actually already answered that prayer in Jesus Christ, and arm us with the knowledge that when we pass through a time of trial, may we do so with trust and hope. But also, Lord, would you give us a deep, holy dissatisfaction with the present order of things? Give us, put into our hearts a deep yearning for the dawning of the bright day of resurrection. May we live with our eyes to the future, and may that give us a dissatisfaction about the present. We also join together to pray for those, Father, in your church who are suffering, whose suffering is more obviously connected to the suffering servant. Strengthen the faith of our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted and suffer for Christ's sake. Protect them in body and soul, and prompt us to pray regularly for them. Prompt us to pray, how long, O Lord, for them as well as for ourselves. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.